All right, this morning we're going to be in John chapter 10, so if you would turn there, you'll be able to follow along in your Bible. Last week we talked about Jesus, how he healed a blind man on the Sabbath. Really got a bunch of people mad because you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, and healing, of course, is work. And what does Jesus do? But he spits into the dirt, and you're not supposed to spit into dirt on the Sabbath because that makes a furrow and it plows, and the law can get silly. It can get silly. So today, the Good Shepherd, let's see what it has to say. Verse 1, John 10. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, Jesus is speaking to Jews. Many of them were shepherds, and they understood shepherds. They understood shepherding. They understood sheep. And he's using an illustration to help open their eyes to something here. The sheepfold in those days was a stone structure. You see stone fences around here. We have a lot of stone in our area. Israel has more. They encourage you, take stones home with you if you like. When we were down in the Valley of Elah where David slew Goliath, all of us went and picked up 5 stones, you know, in this place right where David probably bent down and picked up the stones. And the guide said, go take 5 stones. We'll bring another truckload in next week. You know, they just keep replenishing that area. But the stones, they would build a small enclosure for the sheep as big as it needed to get or needed to be to hold all the sheep. And it was 4 walls, but it had a little opening. It was maybe this wide. If you're listening to an audio tape, you can't see my hands, of course. 3-4 feet wide. And the shepherd would sit across that opening. So he was the door. And he blocked the entrance to any predators or anybody that would come in. So he became the protector of the sheep also. Anybody who was unwanted, like a wolf or a sheep thief, couldn't get in. And anyone who entered any other way, like over the walls, was a thief or a robber. Because if you weren't there to steal, you'd just come in through the door. And that's his point here. Anybody who avoids the door to the shepherd is suspected of being a thief. Think about it. You're lying in bed in the middle of the night and you hear your bedroom door open and somebody's crawling into your room. And your first thought isn't, gee, is my doorbell broken? No, somebody's coming in here that shouldn't be coming in here because this isn't how you enter my house. And if you enter my house that way, they'll be dragging you out by your heels. That's the point is here. He says, no, if someone's doing that, they're breaking in. They've come to rob. They've come to steal. And a shepherd was a common Old Testament picture of the leader of God's people, whether good or bad, because there are good shepherds, there are bad shepherds. In Isaiah 56, verse 11, the prophet Isaiah said, yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. So Jesus is using this illustration here to contrast the good shepherd from the false shepherds that had been shepherding over Israel. Now, Jesus, he's saying, is the true shepherd, and entering into the way that is properly prepared through Old Testament prophecy. And the Pharisees had shown that they're ungodly leaders in Israel. Well, for example, the last chapter, casting the man that was born blind out of the temple. And there are many other examples also. But we move on to verse 3. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke unto them. So Jesus is trying to open their eyes. He's trying to give them insight through a parable or a story, giving them insight into the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. And oftentimes in those days, and perhaps even today, I don't know enough about the shepherding that goes on there today, but in the past, many shepherds would come in to the outside of a town or near a town, and they would keep their flocks overnight. And oftentimes they would put them all into one big common sheepfold. And it was overseen by one doorkeeper. And in the morning, the doorkeeper would, you know, gather the shepherds together, and it was then time for the shepherd to claim his sheep. Well, how do you separate a whole flock out? Well, there is a way. What happens is the shepherd has a call for his sheep, whether it's a whistle or his voice or whatever it is. They come one at a time, and one shepherd would call out, and his sheep would come out. They would come, take themselves out of that flock and come out and join their shepherd. Then the next one would make his call, and they would come out. And but they always follow the shepherd's voice or the shepherd's call, but they don't follow the call of a stranger. And notice also that Jesus says the shepherd leads his sheep. He doesn't drive the sheep. You know, when you look at some of the sports events that go on in our day today, you get these young guys and the dads that are driving the kids to go better and better and better. And there have been some incidents where fights have developed between the dads, and there have been people killed over sporting events. It's tragic. But the idea here is if you're driving, if you're pushing, then you're not acting like the good shepherd. During World War I, some Turkish soldiers tried to steal a flock of sheep near Jerusalem, as the story goes. The shepherd woke up to find that his flock was being driven off. Of course, the soldiers outnumbered him by force and by number, so he couldn't go out and, you know, duke it out with them and take them back. So what he did was he just called his sheep, and they came back, and the soldiers couldn't keep them. They heard his voice. They returned to him. They couldn't stop the sheep from returning and following the shepherd's voice. And Jesus is speaking of those calling his sheep from the fold of Judaism here. He says he'll call out a remnant to belief in him. Now, in Romans chapter 11, Paul said a couple of things that are significant here. Said, I'll just read you two verses out of 11, of Romans 11, verses 5 and 25. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this ministry or mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. So today, we see Messianic Jews, we see Jews for Jesus, we see Jews who believe in Jesus as Messiah. We see many Jews that don't believe in Jesus as Messiah. But the blindness is removed from them so that they can see Jesus as the Messiah, so they can recognize him for who he is. There are many Jews that won't, many that will accept the false Christ, the Antichrist in the end times, and I think we're getting near to that time, but many have already recognized Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Verse 7, then Jesus said to them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Two things going on. He's the door, and I am. He's consistent to say, I am, the great I am. And when Moses was before God after the burning bush incident, he said, who'd I tell him that you are? He says, I am that I am. So Jesus is saying, I am the I am also. And he says, I am, and he's also the door of the sheep. And all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Key points here. Jesus is the door. All others are thieves and robbers. All others. His sheep didn't hear them. Also, entering in through Jesus' door saves. Entering through Jesus' door nourishes, he says here. False prophets, false messiahs, they all come to destroy. They all come to gather men to themselves, but Jesus gives life abundantly. Think of the things that he says, and how could a man couldn't say these things? Because Jesus is the true shepherd who protects and promotes life within the believer. He says here that the false shepherds take away life. Jesus gives life. He gives it abundantly. If you've been born again, you know, if you remember life before Christ, I do, and it was not abundant. It was abundant in pain and sorrow and loss, confusion. But he gives truth, and he gives life, and he gives light, and he gives it abundantly. And a few things to hit upon here, and Jesus is the only door that opens to salvation. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." You must be saved through Jesus Christ. He's the only door. He's the only door that opens to the peace of God. He's the only door that has that security of lying and resting in him where sheep can go in and out. There's a common Jewish phrase, if a man could go in and out without difficulty and danger, it meant that he was safe and secure to enter in through gates or in through doors. But Jesus brings to the believer safety. He brings security. He brings the peace that passes understanding. He brings the tranquility of heart. Even in the midst of a storm, we can be like the eye of the storm. While everything's flying around us, you can be calm in the Lord in the middle of it all. John in chapter 14 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." That's why we have the Gospels, because the Lord brought these things to remembrance to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and to Paul as he wrote the epistles. You might say, well, I'm a believer and I don't have peace. I feel like I'm in turmoil all the time, you might say. Jesus in John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you that you might have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Do you lack that peace because of tribulation, because of trials, because of testings, because of test times? Why don't you have peace is the question. Do you trust the Lord more than you trust this world? Do you trust the Lord more than you trust the circumstances? We're all dealt different circumstances. Do you believe you trust in your circumstances more than you believe and trust in God's promises? Do you believe that he will never leave you nor forsake you? It says that. Do you believe that no man can pluck you out of his hand? It says that. Does it say that he will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory? Because it says that. You know, if you don't have the peace of God, make your peace with God. First, through salvation. We have to make our peace with God, understanding that we're sinners and he's the Savior. And then repent and ask God's forgiveness for not trusting him. I have to do that. When I find myself troubled over a situation, a family member or someone I know that is in deep distress, I have to remember, Lord, I know you've called me to pray. I don't know if I trust that this is ever going to come to pass the way I think it should be. But Lord, this is it. Your will be done, Lord. You know better than I do, don't you, Lord? You know, we're just passing through this life. We're not home. We have homes that we've turned to, and Mike and Sangsi, I reported that you're moved in now. I told everybody you're in. We're just passing through, though. And Jesus is that only door that opens to healthy and lasting nourishment spiritually. He's the only door that leads to the true pasture, the eternal pasture, with the one who gives life, not just life like heart-beating life, breath-breathing life, but eternal life. So while we can say that his is the only way, only his pasture can satisfy the soul. Psalm 107:9 says, "For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." Before I came to Christ, I was just longing. I felt so empty, and I knew I needed something. Didn't have enough of the world to fill me. I had too much of the world to be happy in it, but not enough to fill me. I guess money was the thing I looked for and never found that. I found it. A lot of other people had it, but I never did. So he can satisfy us. His pasture that we graze in, you know, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, it speaks of God's pasture. But he can restore the soul. Psalm 23 says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And it gives life forever. John 6:51 says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. His pasture alone can fill us with knowledge and understanding. Now, I live across the street from a pasture. I get up in the morning and look out, and there's 50 cows across the street. I love it. It's really, is it pastoral scene? Pastoral? I don't know. But it's, you know, and I have a different idea. We think that we graze when we say, oh, yeah, I'm faith is over, but I'm just grazing. Cows graze from morning till night. Their head is always down. They're just down, eating and eating and eating. And eternally, we can just keep feeding on the Word of God and we'll never be overfilled. But he fills us with knowledge, with understanding. And in fact, in Jeremiah 3:15, it says, I'll give you pastures according to my own heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And everywhere John's time, there were false leaders, there were false shepherds, and everywhere we look, we see there are false messiahs with false doctrines, people claiming to be messiah. I met in a train depot in Russia in 93, somebody handing out brochures to Mother Messiah. Mother Messiah? I said, Jesus is Lord. And it was like I punched him. This young guy's come to Mother Messiah's meeting. I said, Jesus is Lord. And it was, he went, and he snatched the paper out of my hand and went running down the tunnel. You know, at the sound of Jesus, the demons run. But Christians who worship the true Messiah, the real Messiah, need look no further because Jesus is the door. Verse 11. I am, here it is again, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catcheth him and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. And the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the flock. The bad shepherd thinks the flock exists for his own benefit. Okay? The good shepherd lives and dies for the good of his sheep. That's why Jesus is called the good shepherd. Why is he called the good shepherd? Because he gave and sacrificed his life for the sheep. He's not a hired shepherd. He's the shepherd by birth, born to be the shepherd, with all the shepherd's rights. The sheep belong to him. He belongs to the sheep, in a manner of speaking here. In Jesus' day, there were hired shepherds. They were temporary help. When you're passing through a place, or sometimes they would be passing through, they would be hired to watch over the sheep while the shepherd was busy doing something else. Sometimes they weren't always available to watch. But they were not faithful to the flock. Oh, they would watch them, but they were considered to be irresponsible and not faithful shepherds. To them, it was not a calling. It was a job. They were hired to watch over them. It was a position. It was a way to make money. But when trouble came, they'd run. And over the years, I have met men whose job is running the church. I remember when I first met one back in the 80s, I was out on a sales call, actually, and I was a believer. But I called on a church. I don't know why. Maybe so I could get this illustration. But the person was not spirit-led of God. They were not born again. They were a businessman with a white collar doing the business of the church. And this kind of a shepherd serves to benefit self and not the sheep. Jesus says three things about hired shepherds. First, he says here, they run from danger because they're really saving and protecting themselves, really. Even if it means forsaking the flock, and even if it means exposing them to danger, if they're not, don't have that level of commitment, they'll run. And second, the sheep get hurt by false teachings, worldly attitudes, carnal people, wrong treatment, really. And he says it can get so bad that the sheep can be scattered through the wilderness of the world, lost to the owner, who is God. But it says that Jesus is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep and they know him. In 2 Timothy, it says that the Lord knows them that are his. How does he know that? How do we know our family? We know. He knows them. He knows us. He knows you personally, by name, and all about you. The joy, the blessings, the trials, the sorrows, the wanderings and stumblings we've been through. And right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, offering prayers of intercession. Jesus is praying for you and for me. That's awesome. And believers in Christ know him through faith and trust, believing and trusting in his love and his care, his word. Jesus is the word of God. The leadership that he offers, the companionship he offers in tough times, his experience, his knowledge, his destiny, the pasture ultimately that he offers, which is glory in heaven. We couldn't have that kind of faith and trust if it wasn't for our good shepherd, the good shepherd of our lives. 1 John 3:2, I want to read this verse to you. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Jesus knows the Father, the owner of the sheep, how well does he know him? Different than we know him. He knows him perfectly. We know him by distance and by what we read in the Word of God, but how can you know a God that can just speak a universe like we have into existence? Just, we can't even measure it. Let's see if I can get this right. If I think it goes like this, just to give a scope of the universe, if our galaxy, the Milky Way, could be shrunk down to 1 inch, the known universe right now would be a sphere 7 miles across with a galaxy like our Milky Way every 7 inches in all directions. Does that kind of bend your mind? Like, what? And God just spoke it. How can we know him? Well, we can know him through his word. And Jesus said, he and the Father are one. And in Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, all things are delivered to me by my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Jesus reveals himself through his word. He'll lay down his life. He dies for the sheep because that's the level of commitment he has. He's not going to run away from God the Father's will in his life. Jesus knew death waited for him. His purpose in being born into flesh and coming to this earth was to die for his people, to redeem mankind from the punishment of sin. Because we, if it weren't for him, we'd have to face that punishment. In John 17, we'll get to that eventually, the great prayer to the Father that is one of the best chapters, I think, in the Bible. He says in verse 24 of John 17, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Before God even spoke this into existence, Jesus and he were one. Amazing stuff. A man couldn't say this. So you come to that decision, okay, lunatic or Lord? Really, that's what it comes down to. Here's this man, this God-man who said all these things, but a man couldn't say these things, so he has to be God. And if he isn't God, he isn't Lord. He's got to be a lunatic. And that's the lunatic Lord philosophy. Works for me. I know who he is. And other sheep, verse 16, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Other sheep that I have, he says, they're future sheep, Gentile believers, not of the fold of Israel. I'm a Gentile. What's a Gentile? There's two groups, Jews, Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. I'm a Gentile. But he's saying there's one shepherd, there's one flock. But Jesus calls his sheep for more than one fold, for more than one group of people. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor free, female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the flock of God. Some call themselves Catholics, Methodists, Baptists, Calvary Chapelites, whatever. But when it comes to Jesus' people, his sheep, there's one flock, not two flocks, not three flocks. Go to the Yellow Pages and look up churches, page after page. Years ago I did it, and I think there were 35 pages of churches. That's not God's design. He has one flock. It's man's design. But every believer becomes a part of the Good Shepherd's flock, and that Good Shepherd's Jesus. Verse 17. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life. Now look at the rest of the verse here. That I might take it again. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Well, this kind of answers that age-old question. Well, who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it the Gentiles? Was it those religious Jews? It's none of the above, and sometimes all of the above. It's true that the religious leaders, the Jews, accused him. They tried to stone him many times, but he just walked through the crowd. It's true that they brought him to trial. It's true that the Romans were the ones that gave him the death sentence, whipped him and beat him, marched him up the road to Calvary, nailed him to the cross. As the crowds cried out, crucify him, crucify him. But all these people were used to bring forth God's will. And God's will for Jesus was the cross. It wasn't like, oops, they captured Jesus. Now he's in trouble. They didn't force him to the cross. He went willingly. It says here that they didn't take his life. He gave it. He has that power to give and to take life, to lay down life and to pull it back up again. We saw that in John 6 with Lazarus. I believe that was chapter 6, wherever Lazarus is. Maybe it's 4. I don't remember. But Jesus died for the sins so that he could rise from the dead to provide eternal life for mankind, to be the first fruits to go into glory. He paid the price for sin to provide that righteousness for mankind so that mankind could be brought to God. 1 Peter addressed this in 1 Peter 2:24. He says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Jesus died because of sin, but to glorify and honor God the Father. His first purpose, of course, was the glory of God, doing the will of God, obeying the will of the Father. But he came to honor God by showing that one man, the God-man, thought more of God's glory and God's will than anything else. John 14:31 says, that the world may know, this is Jesus, that I love the Father, and as the Father has given commandment, that is, to die for mankind, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. This is Jesus with his face to the cross. We'll get to that in a few weeks. This is Jesus saying, the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has given commandment, and the commandment was what? Go to the cross. He says, I do. Get up. Let's go. Wow. So the answer to who killed Jesus is we did. You did. I did. You and I, all who have sinned. But he came willingly. He laid himself, his life down willingly. In verse 19, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these things. And many of them says, he has a devil and is mad. This guy's crazy. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So here we got some sides for me here. Some are saying, well, this guy's demon-possessed. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. And others are saying, well, maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe he is the one we've been waiting for all this time. And if Jesus isn't who he says he is, he might sound demon-possessed or crazy. And that's what we all have to come to. Who do we say Jesus is? Back in chapter 6, Jesus went to Peter and said, who do men say that I am? And he said, who do you say that I am? So who do we say Jesus is? Is he the madman? Is he the demon-possessed man, as some of them thought here? Is he the Son of God? Is he God himself? We have 2,000 years of history now to give us some insight. And we see that what he's done is totally in the will of the Father. Good, unselfish. Look at the lives of the millions of people that have been changed. Many sitting here today. Not the words and deeds of a madman, but the words and deeds of a Savior. Verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple of Solomon's porch, and then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. This is good. It's the feast of dedication, Hanukkah. It's wintertime. They're celebrating the cleansing and rededication of the temple. After 3 years of desecration, Antiochus Epiphanes, king of Syria in the time of the Maccabees. Jesus is in Jerusalem here for this feast of the dedication, and the Jews are round about him, it says. In other words, they've kind of surrounded him, and they're looking to get a straight answer. Are you the Messiah or not? Tell us. And Jesus answered in verse 25, I told you, and you believe not. I mean, how many times has he said, I am? I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you're not of my sheep. And I said unto you, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Boy, this is a claim. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you're looking for. I've been telling you time and time again, but you religious leaders, you don't believe it. Why? Because you're not my sheep. You can't hear my voice. I'm not your shepherd. Because God's sheep do hear, and they do believe. Jesus didn't say, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He's saying you don't believe because you're not my sheep. They weren't his followers. They didn't belong to him. They were not his sheep. Bill the pizza guy's here. One of the problems when I speak extemporaneously, it goes into the recording. Okay. They rejected Jesus. Their hearts were far from God. They listened to his claim. They listened to his words. They rejected him. But he's saying, my sheep, they believe in the shepherd. They know the shepherd. They hear his voice because they are my sheep. And who we believe in determines who we're going to follow. Jesus into heaven or the devil into hell? You may say, well, I'm not a devil worshiper. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not gathering into the kingdom, you're scattering. So there's no fence riding here. It's either Christ or the enemy. It's real simple. Jesus doesn't give a lot of room for compromise. I do like that. It makes, in one sense, teaching simpler in that respect, because there's not a lot of gray area. It's not always well received. And then Jesus goes on to say some more things to stir up these religious leaders as we get close to the end of the chapter. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, it's the same as saying, I'm God himself. It's a definite claim of deity. In John chapter 12, a little later on, he says, he that sees me sees him that sent me. Colossians 2:9, Paul said, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul, writing to Timothy, said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, Jesus born as a babe, justified in the spirit, seen of the angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There's the gospel right there, 1 Timothy 3:16. But they didn't like that answer. They took up stones to stone him again. And the Jews of Jesus' day saw very clearly what many, Jehovah's Witnesses and many, clearly miss, that Jesus clearly claimed to be God. In verse 33, they said, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they weren't confused. They knew who he was claiming to be. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, 'You've blasphemed because I said I am the Son of God.'" He's given them a history lesson here to show their inconsistency. Their ancestors used the word gods, meaning their judges. They were rulers of men appointed by God to represent God among men. That's all. And Jesus simply saying, if some of the rulers, early rulers in Israel, were called little g gods, why is he accused of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God? He's not saying that your rulers and judges were called gods, so I'll be called a god like they were. He's claiming to be distinct from all other men. He's claiming to be the one the Father has sanctified, the one that the Father has sent into the world, the true Son of the Father, the Son of God. And he's saying, how could you reject me? Your other rulers were just men and you called them gods. And he was certainly much more. He's the very one sanctified and sent by God the Father, the Son of God himself. How could they accuse him of blasphemy then when they received so many of those past rulers as little gods who were mere men? That's the point he's trying to make here. Verse 37, If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, but that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. How is it that Jesus keeps escaping out of their hand? His time has not yet come. He claims, again, to be deity again, that God is in him and he is in God. The indwelling presence of one in another, the Trinity, I don't understand it, but there are a lot of books written about it. Jesus is one with the Father is one with him, one mind, spirit, nature, purpose, work. Again, we see his time has not yet come because he escaped again. His time has not yet come. His time will come, but he's pleading with these unbelievers because it's essential for people to know and believe his truth, but they rejected his claim. And then the last two verses here, or three verses, verse 40, and they went again and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true, and many believed on him there. So Jesus goes to this area where John first baptized, over in Bethabara. I think I've told you before, that's a very popular place on the Jordan River now. They've built a gift shop that you have to walk through to get to it. You don't have to buy anything. They won't charge you, but there are a lot of good things to buy in there for souvenirs. So, and John's faithful ministry brought a lot of believers into the kingdom also. Many believed on Jesus, but the Pharisees, being bad shepherds, were blind. They were conceited. They were wrapped up in themselves, trying to influence many to stay away from Jesus. And still many came to Jesus. Many have continued to come to Christ as his work continues even today. I just want to read a quick story that I found on the internet. During the Spanish-American War, Clara Barton, you know, Clara Barton is like the Red Cross lady, was overseeing the work of the Red Cross in Cuba during Spanish-American War. And one day, Colonel Theodore Roosevelt came to her and wanted to buy some food for his sick and wounded Rough Riders, but she refused to sell him any. He was perplexed. His men needed the help, and he was prepared to pay out of his own money, out of his own pocket. And when he asked someone why he couldn't buy the supplies, he was told, "Colonel, just ask for it." And a smile came over his face. Now he understood they were not for sale. All he had to do was simply ask, and it would be given freely. And that's the point of the gospel. God just doesn't come out and save every soul, but we have to ask. We have to receive that gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, because in John 3:15 it says, "Whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." Wonderful words to live and to die for. Let's stand and pray. Lord, for the wonderful lessons that we can learn. But Lord, it's not because of just the lessons, it's because of eternal life. Because the Savior was faithful to the Father unto death, and you are faithful to us. Though we may die, who have faith in you, you've granted eternal life. What more can I say to that? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you can.